Please be seated. Would you open your Bibles now to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. Exodus chapter 3. The last time I was with you, we worked through Exodus chapter 3 together. But for purposes that will soon become apparent, I want to go back into the middle of Exodus chapter 3 this morning and then move forward into the first half of Exodus chapter 4. Let me take this opportunity to just remind you that the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are artificial. They are not part of the inspired text, but were added later as a device to help us to identify passages. It's much easier to find Exodus chapter 3 than it is to say, turn to that place in the Old Testament where Moses does this. So, in chapter 3, we begin a discussion, or Moses begins a discussion with God that continues on into chapter 4. We can ignore that chapter division, and it's all part of the same conversation. And so I want to look at that conversation as a whole this morning. So I'd like to read Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 through 14 to get the thrust of what is there, and then to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. So Exodus 3, verse 10. God says to Moses, "So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Now to chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. Let's bow. Lord, again this morning, we just are glad to be in your presence. We're glad to be with your people, with this people, with these brothers and sisters who are here this morning. We're glad to read your word. We pray that your Spirit will give us understanding and help us to make application to our own hearts and lives that is right and appropriate, useful and helpful. Lord, draw us close to you. May our hearts be warmed toward you. May our confidence in you grow. May our trust become strong. May our wills be submissive. And may we with eagerness set about the tasks to which you have called us through Jesus Christ. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Exodus chapter 3? Exodus 3. In Exodus chapters 3 and 4, we are witnesses to an amazing discussion between the Lord and Moses on the far side of the desert. Moses, you'll remember, was attracted to what he calls a strange sight. A bush that was burning, but that was not consumed by the fire. And so Moses walked over to see this strange sight. And when he reaches the bush, God calls out to him in verses 4 through 6. Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're sitting is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. That's an appropriate response on his part. But it's an interesting introduction to an ongoing discussion that takes place. If Moses is afraid to look at God, you'd think he might be afraid to talk to God, and especially to answer back to God. But God has something he wants Moses to do. And the bottom line is, Moses doesn't want to do it. And so God goes on to tell Moses in verses 9 and 10, that the cry of the Israelites has reached me. And I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. That's a complete sentence. So now go. Is that complicated? Difficult to understand? Is Moses perhaps confused by what God says to him? It's very straightforward. I've seen it. I've heard their cries. I want you to deliver them, so go. Go now. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. It's interesting to observe how different people respond to the calling of God. Our call to worship this morning, do you remember it? Our call to worship this morning came from Isaiah chapter 6. That's the chapter where Isaiah has that great vision of the glory of God filling the temple. And in verse 8, God says, or Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. Isaiah's response was instantaneous. And he was eager to go and do the will of God. Who's going to go? I'm here. Send me. I'm ready. I'm willing. I want to do what you want me to do. And God sent his prophet Isaiah to preach his word to a people who would not listen, to a people who would not understand. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. What was Jeremiah's response? Here am I. Send me. No, that was Isaiah. Jeremiah said, ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. You got the wrong guy. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. God called a prophet whose name was Jonah. And he wanted to send him to a city called Nineveh to preach the word of the Lord so that the people might repent and be spared. Jonah was to proclaim to them their sins and the judgment of God that was certainly coming upon them if they did not repent. What was Jonah's response? Here am I. Send me. Now, Jonah immediately left on his journey, didn't he? But he went in a very different direction from the direction to which God had called him. How about the Apostle Paul? The one we know as the Apostle Paul, known then primarily as Saul. On his way to Damascus, persecuting the followers of the way, the followers of Jesus Christ, out of a misplaced zeal for what he understood to be God's purposes. And what was it the Lord said to him? How hard it is to kick against the pricks. Some people respond by giving instantaneous obedience. But a great many, even of the leaders in the historic church, even the prophets of God and the apostles of God, have obeyed dragging their feet. Here Moses is told, so now go. In verse 10. And what does verse 11 begin with? but. That's not a good sign, is it? When someone who has authority over you says, do this, and you say, but, that's a herald of some difficulty, of some trouble. Moses is not eager to do what God has called him to do. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? In the discussion that follows, Moses throws up all kinds of objections to what God wants him to do. They're really excuses. There's nothing new under the sun. The very same excuses that Moses used then are the excuses that you and I fall back onto today to justify our disobedience. Specifically, Moses offers five objections to God's plan for him. And that's why I want to treat this passage from the middle of chapter 3 to the middle of chapter 4 as a unit, so that we can look at all five of those objections quickly together. What are they? The first we could characterize this way. Moses' first objection is, who am I? You can hear the humility running through that objection in verses 11 and 12. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I'll be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who've sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. This is the not worthy argument. Who am I to tell Pharaoh what to do? Pharaoh is one of the most important people on the face of the earth. What am I? I'm a shepherd on the backside of the desert. Who am I? The apostles sometimes thought that way. Who are we to speak to kings and other people in authority? And we think that way. Who am I to talk to this person who is such a success in business? Who am I to talk to this person who has such a high degree in education? Who am I to speak to this person about the way that they live or the things that they believe? Who am I? I'm not worthy to do this. You may remember the author who summarized Moses' life in this way. He spent the first 40 years, thinking he was somebody. The next 40 years, learning that he is nobody. And the last 40 years of his life, learning that God is everything. Okay? So at this point, Moses is toward the end of that second 40-year period. He's learned in the backside of the desert. He's learned out shepherding Jethro's sheep that he is nothing. He thought he was somebody, grew up in the palace of Pharaoh, grew up among royalty, grew up with power and prestige and affluence and anything he wanted, grew up receiving the best education available. But he really was a nobody. He still has to learn that God is everything. The argument has a humble ring to it. Who am I to tell Pharaoh what to do? Who am I to tell somebody else what they should believe or what they should do? And Calvin says that this seems to be the excuse of modesty and humility. And as such, I conceive it not only to be free from blame, but worthy of praise. Calvin thinks that this protest by Moses is actually commendable. But there is an issue. Who told Moses to go? God did. Moses says, who am I to tell Pharaoh what to do? Moses, who are you to tell God what to do? Isn't that what he's doing? Lord, you've made a mistake. I'm not the guy. It sounds humble, and probably it is. Or it may be just an excuse. Moses may not want to go back to Egypt where he has already tried and failed. He may not want to go back and try and fail, possibly fail, again. God's response to Moses' objection is interesting. If somebody presented this objection to you, who are you? Hey, well, who am I to do this? Who am I? We might try to reason with them. We might try to convince them that they really are worthy. That you do have gifts and skills. That you are the right person for the job. But God doesn't do any of that. What is God's response? Simply, in verse 12, I will be with you. Moses' objection is accurate. Moses' assessment of himself is accurate, whether it's sincere or insincere. He is not worthy. But that's irrelevant, because God has called him. God says, I will be with you. And God is worthy. That's the point. Not that Moses is worthy to do this job, but God is worthy to have Moses do this job. And God will glorify His own name. Who called you to be God's servant? Who sent you? To obey His word. Whom do you represent in this world? The scripture says that we are all ambassadors of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. B.H. Carroll, in his commentary on this portion of Scripture, says that Moses takes a look at himself and sees nothing in himself competent to do that great work. We all do that if we look at ourselves. What was God's answer to that objection? Certainly, I will be with thee. If God is with us, listen, if God is with us, then any objection based on our littleness of whatever kind is a poor objection. Case closed. If God is with us, then we cannot plead our unworthiness. Because the one who is with us, the one who calls us, the one who sends us, the one who accompanies us, is worthy. Turn your thoughts away from yourself and away from your own unworthiness. And turn your eyes upon Jesus. You know the words of the old hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. What's that song mean? What do those words mean? They mean we need to get some perspective. When we stop focusing on ourselves and our weaknesses and our inabilities, and we look at the greatness of the God we serve, and realize that He is with us, then we gain perspective. And those problems and those issues and those obstacles that loom so large before us, that seem so insurmountable, they fade in the brilliance of His glory. And all that matters is that we go and do what our Savior, what our God, what our King has called us to do. It doesn't matter who we are if God is with us. And God never sends us to do His will alone. Moses must trust God. And he must go to Egypt in faith. Interesting thing about the sign that God gives Moses in verse 12. God said, I will be with you, verse 12, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Think about that. When does Moses get to see and recognize the sign that God has called him? When? When he's done the job. When he has obeyed, he will see that it was God who sent him. And the people will worship God because he is worthy on this very mountain on which they have this conversation. Round one. God won. Moses, sip. But Moses isn't done yet. Verse 13. Moses pulls out what we could call the suppose card. That's how we could characterize this objection. All right. Moses is ready to concede round one. What you've said, God, it's true, okay. But suppose this, or suppose that, or the fertile imagination comes up with all kinds of scenarios. Moses poses this one. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God has removed the first objection. This question in verse 13 actually represents a progression from the last objection. Moses concedes, okay, Lord, if it's not important who I am, and it's only important who you are, then who are you? We saw last time that the name, I am who I am, provides specificity. God does not want to be known as the generic man upstairs, or the vague supreme being, or the abstract and impersonal ground of all being. But God is the uncreated creator and provider of all things, who has revealed himself in covenantal relationship to the fathers. He says in verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. The unique thing about this name is it's the verb of being. The implication is that all things that exist, exist by His power and by His will alone. Paul later says, in Him we live and move and have our being. He created all things visible and invisible. An implication of that is that Jehovah is not a God who deals with suppositions and possibilities, but a God who deals with certainties and truth. He's the God whose promises are as eternal and as unchangeable as He is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. The apostle writes these words. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What's his point? However many promises God has made, that many promises he will keep. His promises are innumerable. I don't know. Well, I suppose probably Herbert Lockyer wrote a series of books, all the this's and that's of the Bible. I don't know if he has one on all the promises of the Bible or not. Probably he does. But all the promises, if we could list them all out, all the promises of God are yea and amen. God deals not with suppositions or possibilities, but with certainty. And so he says here in chapter 3, verse 16, go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant, appeared to me and said, I've watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Listen to what he says to Moses. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Do you hear what he's saying? The language. God is speaking to Moses in terms of certainties. Not, Moses, I'm gonna send you to Egypt, and hopefully the people will listen to you, and maybe they'll believe you, and you and the elders might want to go meet with Pharaoh, and maybe you'll win his ear, and this might happen or that might happen, and maybe we'll just come through this okay. God spells it out. Here's what's going to happen. You go and talk to the elders of Israel. They will listen to you. You and the elders go to Pharaoh. He will not listen to you. But there's a reason for that, Moses. I'm going to show my power. And when I'm done, he will listen to you. And he will let you go. And furthermore, they will not only let you go, they're going to heap treasures upon you. You're going to spoil the Egyptians. You're going to plunder their wealth. And you're going to go out of the land where you were slaves as wealthy people. And who's saying this? I am that I am. The creator and provider of all things, the one on whom the existence of everything that exists depends. Can you trust me? Can you trust me? Now go. But we say, suppose, like Moses, we are afraid that people to whom we bear witness, to people to whom we reach out with the gospel may ask us questions that we don't know how to answer. And we allow that possibility to keep us silent when we ought to speak. We fret and worry, and our actions are determined by possibilities. When God assures us of certainties and promises. Thirdly, coming to chapter 4, verse 1. Moses plays what I call the what if game. What if? Moses isn't done yet. God has given him solid ground by which he ought to get up off his sandals and walk. But Moses comes back and says, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? The what if game is fertile ground providing many, many excuses, an almost endless supply of excuses. But it's vastly unproductive. This game is played by people at different times. The what if. What if, sometimes it's in the past. What if I had done this? What if I had said that? What if I had not said that? What if I had been someplace else? What if I had done something different? Then the outcome might have been different. And we can run ourselves ragged playing that game with respect to the past, but we can play it with the future too. What if this? What if that? What if something else? What if they don't believe me? What had God told them? Just in the preceding verses, Moses, go to the elders and what? They will believe you. Who said that? The I am. But Moses throws up the possibility, what if? What if they don't? You say they will, but what if they don't? What if they don't believe me? Or what if they don't even listen to me? They're not going to listen to me, Lord. It won't do any good. So why try? Moses might even have argued, I tried it once, it didn't work. They turned against me. Moses' hesitancy is not due so much to a stiff-necked rebellion as to a natural timidity or a fear of man or a fear of failure. It's not going to work. Lord, your motivation is good, but your plan isn't going to work. They're not going to listen. They're not going to believe. It's not going to happen. Moses is not responsible for how others respond. He's only responsible to tell them what God has said. And God will confirm His own word. The Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? A staff, he replied. And the word translated staff is just the common word for a walking stick or a shepherd's crook. Common tool. Nothing fancy. Nothing high tech. Not a magic wand or anything like that. Just a stick. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake. And he ran from it. Moses showed some wisdom, I think. Trying to get away from the snake. And the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. You know, those who handle reptiles would not give that advice. They'd say to take the snake from behind the neck as close as you can so he can't turn and bite you. But God says, take him by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. This is a sign. This is a miracle that will accredit you with the people of Israel as my servant. This will be a testimony to them that I have anointed you, that I have sent you for this very purpose, and they will believe it. Now, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is confirmed, right? And so there are three miracles listed here. And they all have to do with this interaction with Egypt. The snake, especially the cobra, was one of the gods of Egypt. In fact, when you think of Egypt and you think of the pharaohs and the headdress of the pharaohs, what is prominent? It's the cobra, a coiled cobra on the forehead. Why? The cobra was a very dangerous snake. Nobody wanted to tangle with a cobra. And the pharaoh of Egypt wore the cobra as the emblem of his protector. My gods are powerful. I am powerful. My country is powerful. Don't mess with us. God says, I can take a stick, turn it into a snake, turn it back to a stick. My power over the stick and the snake, my power over Pharaoh in Egypt is unquestionable. This will be a sign that you're my servant. Secondly, the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak and then he took it out. It was leprous like snow. The word translated leprous is a broader term than the specific disease of leprosy. And commentators today are quick to point out that it may not have been what we call Hansen's disease that's in view. But it describes a variety of skin conditions which turn the skin white or make it flaky like snow. Whatever it was, if it actually was true leprosy or a leprosy-like disease, again, God demonstrated his power over even disease, deadly diseases that men didn't know how to treat, except by isolation. Put your hand in your cloak, take it out. It's leprous. Put it in your cloak, take it out. It's restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you, verse 8, or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. The Nile was one of their gods. The Nile was the source of life to the Egyptians. The flooding of the Nile was essential to the depositing of silt, nutrient-rich materials in the regions that were flooded for the purposes of growing plants and crops. The Nile meant life. But God said, I can take that which they think is life and turn it to death. Scoop out some water, pour it on the ground. It will turn to blood. And they will recognize that I am powerful over the Nile. I am the holder of life and death. You are my servant. Moses, go. Tell them what I said. Isaiah, God says, it's my word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Don't you worry about the purpose, Moses. You go and say, give the word. That's your job. Deliver the message. That's what you are. You're my mouthpiece. You're my prophet. You're my errand boy. You're my messenger. Go and deliver the message. Let the results belong to me. The Apostle Paul, talking about the preaching of the gospel, said that we are, in 2 Corinthians 2, we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Do you hear what he's saying? The word accomplishes his purpose, God's purpose. He preaches the word. Some people believe. Some people resist and don't believe. The people who believe are saved, and to them it's a savor of life. The people who will not believe, the people who rebel, the people who reject the word of God, to them it is a savor of death. But either way, the word accomplishes its purpose. And Paul says, we're not going to play games. We're not going to be peddlers of the word. Peddler is a street salesman going door to door, trying to strike a bargain. I had a guy not too long ago that I was doing some work out in the front yard, and the guy came around our cul-de-sac, and it's rare that somebody comes around our cul-de-sac, but he came around the cul-de-sac and had a pickup truck and got out of the pickup truck, came over to talk to me and said that he was a meat delivery man and he had some left over. Could make a really good deal. Yeah, well, my freezer's full, with good beef. So, no, I don't think we're interested. But you see, the peddler, he doesn't care about the product. He just wants your money. And he's willing to say whatever it takes to get the job done. And there are some people who are peddlers of the gospel. They're willing to say whatever people want to hear. In fact, a few years back when the Journal American was still a viable newspaper, they did an interview with a number of pastors in the area, asking them, you know, we live in the Northwest, the most unreached, unchurched region in the country. What do you do to get people into church? And one of the pastors said, you tell people what they want to hear. He was very forthright about it. That's what you do. You tell people what they want to hear. And then they'll come out. Paul wouldn't do that. You tell people what God said to tell them. And let the word accomplish its purposes. Let God accomplish his purposes in the preaching of his word. Fourthly, Moses is still not done. He's told, just go. Give the message. I will affirm the message, and I will authenticate you as my messenger. Then in verse 10, Moses pleads that he has no skill. He has no ability to do this job. O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. So you're talking to me hasn't changed anything. I am slow of speech and tongue. What Moses says literally is, I am heavy of speech and tongue. And that has led scholars to speculate as to what the issues might be. Historically, the language that Moses uses led many scholars to believe that Moses had some kind of speech impediment. Very possibly, he was someone who stammered. And while he certainly could express himself in words, he had difficulty getting those words out, and his own speech patterns would be a distraction to him in the role to which God has called him. I'm not the guy. I don't have the ability. Never did, don't now, never will. Find somebody else. Others have said that his slowness of speech or heaviness of speech and tongue might mean that in the 40 years that have passed since he left Egypt, he hasn't used that language on a regular basis and may not be well equipped or comfortable going into an Egyptian environment and speaking to the Pharaoh representing God and the people of God, that he's lost his linguistic abilities. Or some have thought the fact that he is heavy in tongue and speech or slow in tongue and speech might mean that Moses is not a guy who's quick on his feet. That when people raise objections, when people say things to him, when people want to argue with him, he's not quick to come back with the answers. Although it seems like in chapters 3 and 4, he's pretty quick with the objections. But it doesn't really matter what the issue was. In verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth?" Uh-oh. Do you realize what we're doing? God is taking him back to "I am that I am." Your existence is derived from my existence. I made you. Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Some people would respond, the devil. Devil makes people blind. Devil makes people mute. Devil makes people deaf. The devil gives people speech impediments. The devil gives people colds and sneezes and all kinds of things. But "I am that I am" means that God made us. Is it not I, the Lord? Moses, don't come back to me and say you're not made for this job. I made you. I made you the way I want you to be. Now go. Back to that initial statement. Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. God is glorified in the weakness of the vessels that he uses. We think our weaknesses excuse us. I'm not good at this, so I don't have to do it. No. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Moses, I know you're slow of speech. I know you're not eloquent. But my strength, my power, is revealed through your weakness. And I intend to use you to lead my people out of bondage in Egypt. Now go. How many times does God say go to him? Now go. But Moses has one more shot. It's in verse 13. And it's the anybody else but me argument. Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." This has been a fairly lengthy conversation. Moses has raised four objections that God has met and defeated him at every turn and said, I'm worthy, I'll be with you, I will help you, I will enable you, I promise you, this is what I'm going to accomplish through you. Now go, go, go. And Moses says, at the bottom line, no, I don't really want to. Please send someone else to do it. We have a different title that we sometimes put on this this device. At least when I was growing up, it was "Let George do it." You remember that? Let George do it. Let somebody else do it. In the church, let the pastors do it. They can be the professional prayers for the church. We don't need to gather together to pray because we've got pastors that pray for us. We don't need to study the Bible for ourselves because we've got pastors that do that for us. We don't need to confess our sins before God because we've got pastors who do that for us in some churches. Or we can let Ramon be the evangelist. After all, Ramon is friendly and outgoing and he seems to really enjoy doing that. I am much more reserved and I find it difficult. Let Ramon do it. He's naturally gifted. Or let Alex sweep the floors because he's a deacon. Or let Leecha or Sharon or Betty, let them work in the kitchen because, they've got it taken care of and I don't need to do that. They can do it. They know what they're doing. I don't know where things go. I don't know what to do with stuff that's the food that's left out. I don't know what to do with the tables. They all know what to do and they do such a great job. Let them do it. And I don't have to be involved. Anybody can do it better than I, Moses says, and Lord, I really don't want to. Please send someone else to do it. God's response to this objection is the most interesting. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. The other objections that Moses raised, they had some merit. They had some validity. They had some obstacle to overcome that God could say, I'll go with you, I'll help you. But this was an objection with no content. It was an objection with no reason. It's not that I'm not worthy. It's not that I'm not gifted. It's not that I'm not suitable. It's not that I just don't want to. Send somebody else. And God basically says to him, you know what, Moses? I will send somebody else. But I'll send him with you. I'm not letting you off the hook. You're the guy I called. You're going to go. But what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? He can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you. You didn't catch me by surprise, Moses. And his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. What I said I would do for you, Moses, I'm still going to do, and you will do that with Aaron. Now take the staff in your hand. What's the implication of that? Take the staff. It's another way of saying, now go. We're done here. Take your staff. Yep, that one right there, the one that you throw on the ground, turned into a snake. Take that staff and go so you can perform miraculous signs with it. Irving Jensen, in his little commentary on Exodus, concludes this section by saying, this experience of Moses' life was far from exemplary of a life of faith, but it has been recorded for our admonition. It's kind of like in his mind, he's not sure what to do with it. Moses raises these objections. Moses is not demonstrating the faith and the confidence. I mean, we look at Isaiah. Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Wow, that's the exemplary person, right? That's the example of how we ought to respond to the commands of God. Moses' example is, here am I, send somebody else. Send anybody else. Anybody. That's not exemplary. But you know what? It is very real. It is very real. The life of faith is not always ready to respond instantaneously to the promises of God. We should be. Truth is, we're not. Like Moses, we need to learn that our excuses, the things that justify our dragging our feet and not doing what God wants us to do, in our own minds, are not excuses to God. Moses throws them up. Like clay pigeons, God shoots them down. All the objections, all the arguments, all the excuses we throw up to God, they count for nothing. He shoots them down because he knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. It's natural. We have a natural tendency to drag our feet. We need to learn to say yes to God. Yes, Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we make it our ambition to be well-pleasing to God. That ought to be our purpose in life. Let's make it our purpose in life. Let's save all the misery and time and waste of time of throwing up all these objections, making all these excuses. Let's clear the clutter. Let's do what God called us to do. Let's be what God called us to be in Jesus Christ. By His power, by His grace, let's walk with Him. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for this word, for this these two chapters. We know that the experience of Moses, he lived these experiences and he wrote the book. So he tells us these things about himself, not because they make him look good, because they don't. They don't make Moses look like a spiritual giant. But Lord, they make you look awfully big. They make you look awfully powerful. May we be small before you. May you be great before us. Help us to bring our thoughts, our wills, our minds into submission to you. And help us to say yes to whatever you ask us to do, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together.